It has been really great to be back with you in Austin this weekend and back at Redeemer. For closer to the mic. Okay, is that better? Does that pick me up? Is that better? Okay. All right. I'll try to stay like this. It's been great to be back with you this weekend. This is kind of like a family reunion in a lot of ways. I feel like we're getting the band back together or something, you know. It's just been a lot of fun. Great to see so many old friends. This week has really connected me with men who were true mentors to me, very influential in my life, especially Paul, who I had as a campus minister and then also as a pastor and mentor here for several years. Leonard Payton, who was a wonderful mentor and teacher for me as well. Three of our four kids were born here. You'll be happy to know that the three who were born here in Texas still think of themselves as Texans. I think that's good. So it's just been great. Jenny and I have had a great time. We're so appreciative of your hospitality, so appreciative to be a part of this. Let me pray for us and we can begin. Father, we do thank you for the riches of your mercy and grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is our desire to trust in him, that we might be found in him. For we know that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. We know that in Christ Jesus we have a new life. We can live lives that are fruitful and faithful to you. Father, we pray that during this time that you would teach us wisdom that comes from your word. We pray that even as you have blessed Redeemer through all these years in so many ways as a congregation that manifests faithful and beautiful worship, a congregation that pursues mercy and justice, a congregation that has faithfully taught and believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you may continue to sustain, preserve, and grow and mature this church body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm really honored that George asked me to do this, to speak to you on liturgy this morning. My topic is, does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? And I think the obvious answer to that question is going to be yes. We did liturgical Presbyterianism this morning. I think most of what I'm going to say this morning is going to be review for many of you. I'm not trying to really break any new ground here, but in talking to George about this, we thought it would be good to retrace some of these steps, cover ground you've already been over, with a hope of encouraging you and building you up to continue to pursue what you're doing here. What do I mean by liturgical Presbyterianism? What do I mean by liturgy? You know, in a very real sense, you could say every church is liturgical. Liturgy is just what you do when you come together as the church. It's the pattern or structure or order that you have when you come together. Even if a church never writes its liturgy down, even if it's not all that ordered, even if it's changed frequently, you could still say that's their liturgy. The root word from which we get the English term liturgy is actually used a handful of times in the New Testament. Of course, it's used quite a bit by the church fathers. It is a term that describes a public work. Now, it could be used of a work done by a benefactor doing something for the public, for the community, or it could be used to describe the people coming together corporately to do some work together. So, for example, if a wealthy benefactor built a bridge for a town, you could call that his liturgy, his act of public service, serving the common good. But if all the townspeople came together to build a bridge as a kind of community project, you could call that a liturgy as well. Liturgy can be understood as a work for the people or a work by the people. Now, keep both those meanings in mind. If you look at your bulletin, and I thought I had a bulletin here, but maybe I don't. Okay, thank you. Yeah, if you look at your bulletin, the very first thing you see on that inside front page is the divine service. The divine service. What does that mean? You see how that language is ambiguous? The divine service. Whose service is it? Is it our service to God or is it God's service to us? Well, of course, it's both. But we need to understand that first and foremost, it is God's service to us. The liturgy is all about God giving us his gifts. We need to understand something happens in the liturgy. God is really at work. God opens his heavenly sanctuary to us. He invites us in and he gives us his treasures. Now, I know that you know this because the other night when I was here, I happened to pick up one of these little visitors information brochures, which they look wonderful. I started reading through it. I got to the section on worship, and it says this. Our primary action in worship is to receive gospel gifts from Christ. At Redeemer Church, when we gather on the Lord's Day, we understand that the divine service is about Christ serving his people. So there you have it. You know, sometimes the question is asked, do we come to worship to give or to get? And it sounds so pious to say that we're coming to worship to give. But that's just not the case. We come first and foremost to get, to receive. Now, I know that may sound like something Joel Osteen would say, you know. Didn't his wife just get in trouble for saying something like this? You know, she said, don't go to church for God, go for yourself. Okay. When I say we come to church to get rather than to give, I don't mean that in the Joel Osteen way. I mean that in the John Calvin way. Okay. So let's just be clear about that. In the liturgy, whose action takes priority? Who calls us to worship? Who cleanses us? Who forgives our sins? Who sets the table and feeds us? Who serves whom? See, Presbyterians ought to love liturgy because it's so deeply Calvinistic. It's all about God. It's all about God's grace. It's all about God's initiative. Now, certainly we do have a role to play. We do have a work to do. We're to receive God's gifts by faith, and then we return gifts to God in the form of thanks and praise. That's our corporate response. We do serve God, but we only serve God because he has first served us. See, to really understand what liturgy is all about, we've got to get behind and beyond what we do for God. We've got to look to what God does for us. And just think about the implications of this for a moment. If this is true, when you miss church, what do you miss? What do you miss out on? You miss out on God's gifts. If God were to say to you, I have gifts I want to give to you. I have presents I want to give to you. And you said, you know, God, sounds good, but I think I'd rather sleep in this morning. Or God, it's your gifts, that sounds great. Thank you for the invitation. But really, I think I'd rather play golf this week. Okay? You see what you're missing out on. You're missing out on the gifts of God. I tell my congregation regularly, I remind them, the decision whether or not to go to church is really made once in a lifetime, not every Saturday night. When you understand what happens in liturgy, that God delivers his gifts to us, when you understand our need, our neediness, and how God provides for our needs in the liturgy, why would you ever miss if you could help it? Certainly, we're sometimes providentially hindered. But you see how central this is to the Christian life. Now, here's another way to think about it. Other gods demand that you give first. All other gods require you to serve that God first. And, you know, if you're worshiping some other God other than our God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hope you can do enough for that God to satisfy him, and then maybe he'll give something to you. Other gods demand worship, they demand gifts, and the truth is they're never satisfied. This is what paganism is all about. You know, it was always about trying to satisfy the wrath of the deity. You throw another virgin into the volcano hoping this will do it. Maybe now we'll find favor with the gods. But we can do this with idols as well. If you worship your career demands that you give and give and give and give and give and give until it finally breaks you. Because your career is never going to be satisfied with your gifts. That's how it is with idols. See, what I'm talking about here, liturgy, this turns worship upside down. It's not about giving gifts to satisfy God's wrath. God already gave us the gift of his son to do that. You don't serve God, you don't give to God, hoping that he will serve you in return, hoping he will give to you in return. Rather, we have to understand, he gives to us, he serves us, and that's what enables us to give and serve ourselves. And of course, all of this happens in Christ. It all happens in Christ. Because Christ took our place on the cross and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, we can enter into his place in the heavenlies, enjoying fellowship and communion with the Father, basking in the love of the Father. The same love the Father has for the Son, he now lavishes on us. Because Christ stood in our place, we now stand in his. Because of his liturgy on the cross, now, in the liturgy, God delivers his gifts to us. It's his liturgy on the cross that makes liturgy happen on the Lord's Day. Because he served us on the cross, he can serve us on Sundays, and because he's serving us on Sundays, we can now serve him, offering to him an acceptable act of service, an acceptable gift in Christ as well. So, see, what we need to understand, the divine service includes God's service to us in Christ. It's also our service to God in Christ. There are several texts here, and I just for the sake of time, I won't read these, but Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 is a really significant text in this. This is one of those places where that root Greek word from which we get the English term liturgy is found. In Hebrews 8, 2, Jesus is called the liturgist of the sanctuary. Now, what does he do as the chief liturgist, as the liturgist of the heavenly sanctuary? What does he do? Hebrews also describes him, of course, as our high priest who has been seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. What does he do as our chief liturgist and our high priest? He gives God's gifts to us, and he leads us as we offer our gifts to God through him. See, the whole liturgy is enveloped in Christ. It's this big circle. It all takes place in Christ. God delivers his gifts to us in the liturgy in and through Christ, through these means of word and sacrament. And then Jesus presents our gifts of thanksgiving and praise to the Father as well. And they're only acceptable to the Father because of his mediation. Christ, as the liturgist of the sanctuary, is the one who brings God's gifts from heaven to us, gifts of forgiveness, wisdom, life. And at the same time, he is the one who brings our gifts of thanksgiving and praise and presents them before the Father. In fact, this is one way to think about what we're doing when we respond in thanksgiving and praise. We are really just joining our worship to the worship that Jesus as the incarnate Son continually offers to his Father. Jesus the Son is continually worshiping his Father. In the liturgy, we are joining our worship to his. He's leading us in worship. He's conducting our worship. He's mediating our worship. And in him, our worship becomes acceptable. Acts 13:2 is another passage that uses that same term from which we get the English word liturgy. Again, I won't read the passage, but it's worth looking at. What's going on there in Acts 13 is Paul and Barnabas and the other leaders in the church, it says actually they are liturgying before God. They're liturgizing before God. I think that means they're receiving God's gifts through his word, and they're offering gifts to God in the form of thanksgiving and praise. And it's in that context, as they are liturgizing before God, that the Spirit comes and says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for this missionary work they're going to do. See, and this connects really well with what Paul was saying in his sermon. Liturgy leads to mission. That's what you see in Acts 13:2. Jesus liturgies us. He serves us. He's our public servant. He's our benefactor. He's the one who's built the bridge to heaven, the bridge between us and God. But then we in turn liturgy him. We're his public servants. We offer our gifts to God through him. And the outcome of all of this, the outflow of all of this, is mission. That's really the core of what I mean by liturgical Presbyterianism. We gather, or perhaps we should say we are gathered, so that we can receive God's gifts by faith and return gifts to him, gifts of thanks and praise. And all of this happens in and through Christ Jesus. And then flowing out of this liturgy is mission. Mission is, you could say, the liturgy after the liturgy. Because if the liturgy is having its proper effect on us, all of life is going to be transformed into worship and service before God. Now, does liturgical Presbyterianism have a future? What I mean by that is, can the kind of worship I've described here, the kind of liturgy I've described here, can this find a permanent home in the Presbyterian tradition? I want to argue yes. I'm going to argue yes on three counts here. Liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because liturgical Presbyterianism is biblical. Second, liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because liturgical Presbyterianism has a past. And third, liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because liturgical Presbyterianism is missional. So let's talk about the first of those. Let's talk about the biblical roots here. Liturgical Presbyterianism does find its basis in Scripture. Presbyterians have always been committed to what is called the regulative principle of worship. Okay, how many of you have heard of the regulative principle of worship? Okay, so it's part of the Presbyterian tradition. And what it means is we're only to worship God according to the commandments of Scripture or according to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture has authority over worship, over our worship practices. We should worship God according to the Word. Now, certainly Presbyterians have debated amongst themselves exactly how Scripture regulates worship. We could debate the details of the regular principle in all different kinds of ways. But what I'm getting at is this. Scripture not only determines the content of the liturgy, and we want good biblical content in the prayers and in the hymns and, of course, in the sermon. But Scripture should also determine the shape and structure of the service as well. Now, to understand this and understand how this works, we need to go back to the Old Testament. In particular, we need to go back to everybody's favorite Old Testament book, the book of Leviticus, right? I'm sure that you were just doing your quiet time in Leviticus the other day. Leviticus is all about the sacrifices. And it's really important because all of us would say, right, that Jesus fulfilled all the sacrifices. We don't offer the blood of bulls and goats anymore because that whole sacrificial system pointed to Jesus and he fulfilled it all on the cross. It's fulfilled. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Jesus has offered a sacrifice that takes away sin forever. But what's interesting is if you read through the New Testament, sacrificial language continues to be used. It continues to be used for various acts of worship. In fact, it continues to be used to describe the Christian life. So what I would say is, yes, all the sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus. But that sacrificial system continues to teach us. It still has application. It has application to Christian worship. It has application to Christian living. Now, if you go to the book of Leviticus, if you go to Leviticus 9 in particular, what you have in Leviticus 9 is Aaron and his sons have just been ordained as Israel's first priests. So now they're going to start to do their priestly thing, priestly worship. They're going to lead the people in worship. The tabernacle's been built. This is the first corporate worship gathering you have at the tabernacle. And so it's really a paradigm. It's a model for everything that comes afterwards. And what you see in Leviticus 9 is there is a sequence of sacrifices that are offered. And every time later in Scripture we have any kind of detail into sacrifices being offered, they always happen in this exact same order. The order is significant. Now, I've got to compress and leave out a lot of detail. But let me walk you through that order real quickly. What happens is the people are called to worship. They're called to the tabernacle, so they gather there. They assemble there. And actually the chapter ends with the Aaronic benediction, the dismissal of the people, the sending the people out with a blessing. But what happens in between? What are those sacrifices that are offered in between? The first is the sin offering. Okay, the sin offering. What does the sin offering highlight? It highlights that we are sinners and God cleanses us. It corresponds, we could say, liturgically to the confession of sin and the declaration of absolution. Paul made this point in a sermon this morning. God was never really that interested in the blood of bulls and goats. What God wants, as Psalm 51 says, is a broken and contrite spirit. Those are the sacrifices God accepts. That's our sin offering, the broken heart, the contrite heart. As we confess our sin before God, as we hear him declare a word of forgiveness to us in Christ. Then you have what sometimes called the whole burnt offering, but actually the Hebrew word there doesn't mean whole and it doesn't mean burnt. What it means is to go up, to ascend. It's the ascension offering. What does this correspond to? What does this translate into for us? This is our entrance into the heavenlies. The smoke of the sacrifice would ascend up into God's glory cloud as a sweet-smelling aroma before the throne of the Lord. And that's what you have in the ascension offering. It is our ascension into the heavenlies and what happens there. Again, compressing a lot. This sacrifice is all about our total consecration to God. God's work of transforming us, which happens through his word. So that's what goes on in this part of the liturgy. You have, as you call it here, the service of the word. Then the next offering in line is the tribute offering. This one is unique. It stands out because it is not an animal offering. It is a grain offering or a bread offering. And so the people would harvest. They would harvest their grain. They would bring it into the tabernacle and offer it there. Of course, you know, it'd be mixed with the right things according to the commands of Leviticus, and you've got bread. It's a bread offering. What does this represent? What does this correspond to? This is the collection of tithes and offerings. What it means is God accepts our works done by faith through Christ Jesus, and he even incorporates those works into his kingdom. That's what happens in the tithes and offerings. We bring the fruits of our labor. This is what we're offering God, the fruits of our labor. And he's going to take those very imperfect works we've done, and he's going to use those works. He's going to accept those works through his son, and he's going to use those works to build his kingdom. That's what the offertory is all about. And then finally, you've got the peace offering. And what's so special about the peace offering is this is the one where God shares a meal from his own table with the worshiper. And so you have this service. It moves from the confession of sin and absolution to consecration and transformation by the word, to the offering of gifts in the form of tithes and offerings, to the peace offering, which of course for us is the Lord's Supper. Now, if you look across various traditions and across the centuries, you will find that there is a very broad consensus among Christians on that basic order, that basic flow. Okay, but let me take it one step further. This is a way to think about it. What the old covenant priests did with the sacrificial animals, Jesus now does with us. Let me say it again. What the old covenant priests would do with the sacrificial animals, Jesus now does with us. So you have all this sacrificial language that's used in the New Testament to describe various acts of worship. Let me give you an example of this. Hebrews 4:12. It's a familiar passage. It says, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow." Okay, what's that talking about? Why is the word being called a sword? And what's that mean? What's in the background there? How should we understand this? What it means is this: when the word is read and preached, Jesus, our high priest, you know, just as a priest in the old covenant would take the animal and he would cut that animal up and he would arrange it just so on the altar so it would become an acceptable sacrifice to God. That's what Jesus is doing to you as the word is read and preached. He's cutting you up. That's why sometimes you hear a sermon, you feel pretty convicted by it. Okay? He's cutting you up. He's rearranging the parts of your lives to transform you into a living sacrifice. That's what the word does. Philippians 4:18 is another example of this. In Philippians 4:18, Paul calls the monetary offering of the Philippians, the money they gave to support his Paul's mission work, he calls it there a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice to God. That language that would have been used of animal sacrifices is now used of their monetary offerings. Hebrews 13:15 is another example of this. Giving thanks and praise to God is sacrificial. There in Hebrews 13:15 we read, "By Christ let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." See, animal sacrifice is ended, but not the way of sacrifice. The whole point, you know, what did those animals point to? Those animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus, but they also pointed to the people who would be in union with Jesus. They pointed to us. God didn't care about the animals. It was us. What God wants, the kind of sacrifice God wants, are described in these kinds of passages in the New Testament. This is our offering of thanks and praise to God. Now, this is basically more, you know, if you look at your bulletin, that's basically the kind of service you have. You follow that basic sequence, that basic order. Let me add something else to this. Scripture not only gives us the basic shape of the liturgy, but it also shows us the rituals and postures that ought to take place in worship. So, for example, the book of Revelation is essentially a worship service. Starts off in Revelation chapter 1, you have this glorious vision of Jesus, basically serves as a call to worship. Then in chapters 2 and 3, you've got these letters to the seven churches. The churches are called to confess their sin and to forsake their sin. And then in chapters 4 and 5, John, as a representative of the church, is told to come up here to enter into the heavenly sanctuary. John Calvin said, this is what happens in the Sursum Corda when we cry out, lift up your hearts to the Lord, we lift them up to the Lord. That Sursum Corda, that's our entrance into the heavenly sanctuaries. We ascend into the heavenlies, and what happens with John? John joins in a worship service that is already in progress. And we find that John joins his worship to that of angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. You know, those words that are also used in your liturgy are from the liturgy of Hippolytus, which is probably the oldest surviving liturgy we have from the early church. And, of course, that's based on Revelation 4 and 5. It's also based on Hebrews 12, which you see the same kind of thing. This worship is taking place in the presence of God and his angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, the departed saints even. But if you look there at Revelation 4 and 5, what do you see? What does this worship look like? You see that it is antiphonal. You know, we could say it's participatory or dialogical. There's this back and forthness to it. You see that the postures are significant. You have the 24 elders who are kneeling or prostrating themselves before the throne. The body matters in worship. You see there's ritual, there's repetition. The four living creatures sing the Sanctus, holy, 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 continually, day and night. You know, even something like that is so important. You know, as Americans, we are addicted to novelty. We think that spontaneity is the key to sincerity. You know, we think anything that's going to be repeated again and again is just, it can't be meant. You can't be sincere or genuine about it. Well, I would beg to differ. I think the four living creatures, when they cry out, holy, 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 continually, day and night, they mean it. They mean it. You may have heard the expression, repetition is the mother of learning, or repetition is the mother of skills. You know, if you've ever coached a basketball team or tried to teach somebody how to swing a golf club, maybe you've used an expression kind of like that. Every liturgy should have fixed pieces that can be memorized by the people, even children, even pre-literate children, can then begin to participate and can begin to express their role in this royal priesthood that they've entered into in their baptism. So when you have those kind of fixed pieces in the service, it gives to the service a kind of a rhythm. And it forms us over time. Leonard Payton, this is one of the things that I picked up from Leonard that's always stuck with me. Leonard called liturgy the best form of cradle-to-grave pastoral care that a church can provide to its people. And I agree with that. And this is a big reason why. Because as you do it again and again and again, it just becomes a part of you. It's just woven into the very fabric of your identity, who you are. You see other things there in Revelation 4 and 5, things like special clothing. The elders are robed in white, so they're vestments. We could go on with that, but you get the point. Okay, Scripture regulates worship, not just in terms of the content, but in terms of the shape and flow, and even the particulars of things like ritual and posture and dress. Okay, let's move on. I got a few minutes left here. Liturgical Presbyterianism has a future because liturgical Presbyterianism has a past. And this is, you know, this is one of those things I think is very interesting. I don't know how well contemporary Presbyterians really know their own tradition, because there is a richness to the Reformed faith here that I think has been lost in many ways. Now, the tradition has not been static. The way that John Calvin worshipped in Geneva in the 16th century is different from the way British Puritans worshipped in the 17th century, which was still different from the way American Presbyterians worshipped in the 18th century, which, of course, is still different from the way American Presbyterians worshipped in the 20th century. But I think it's at least important for us to know what is there in our tradition. In 1855, a book was published under the title Eutaxia, or The Presbyterian Liturgies. This was a book put together by a young Presbyterian minister from New York. His name was Charles Baird. He had studied at seminary before he began his first pastorate. He voyaged over to Europe just to get more exposure, and he worshipped at the Calvinistic and Reformed churches over in Europe, and he found out they worshipped very differently than Presbyterians back home worshipped. In his travels, he was exposed to the liturgies of Calvin and Knox and of the German Reformed Church and the Dutch Reformed Church, and what he realized is that Presbyterian and Reformed Christians traditionally were prayer book people. And he came back, and as part of his desire to expose American Presbyterians to their own history, their own tradition, he undertook this work of putting together these different liturgies and published it again under the title of Eutoxia. I found this, I'd seen this book referenced in the literature. I found it when I lived here in Austin at the Stitt Library over at the Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary. It's in print now, so you can buy a copy off of Amazon. So many things like this have come back into print. Charles Hodge, whose name you might know as the great stalwart of Reformed Orthodoxy at Princeton, wrote a review of Baird's book, this collection of liturgies that Baird had put together. And while, Hodge points out that historically Presbyterians have been uneasy about liturgy, mostly because of church-state issues. What the Puritans and Presbyterians really objected to in Britain was the crown imposing a liturgy on the church. And of course, they didn't want that, and I wouldn't want that either. But this is what Hodge says. He says it's a great mistake to represent liturgies as an adjunct of episcopacy, to think that liturgies just belong to Episcopalians, to Anglicans. He says, the fact is, the use of liturgies was introduced into all the Protestant churches at the time of the Reformation, and that the greater number of them continue to use liturgies down to the present day. Hodge goes on to say that if a Presbyterian prayer book could be compiled, he says it would be, quote unquote, a great blessing. His son A. Hodge, who carried on the same tradition, he said we have low church Presbyterians and we have high church Presbyterians, and he makes a case for high church Presbyterianism. That's how he identifies himself, and perhaps that's the way to think about what I'm doing here. Well, so what do you have when you actually look at the tradition? This is what John Calvin said. He said, I highly approve of it that there should be a certain form of prayers from which ministers be not allowed to vary. There ought to be a state of catechism, a stated form of prayer, and an administration of the sacraments. So basically what he's saying is, I wish there was a prayer book. I wish we had a set of prayers for ministers to use. Now, I can see I'm not going to get through the last part, so let me just wrap up with this. If you are a liturgical church, what should we make of Calvin saying this, that he desires fixed forms from which ministers ought not to vary? I'm a lot more lax than Calvin. I think we ought to have set prayers, but I think we also ought to have a blend of extemporaneous or free prayer as well. I think it's wonderful to have that in the service too. But what are we to make of this claim by Calvin, or this argument that Calvin makes? You need to understand, liturgical churches face liturgical problems or liturgical temptations. On the one hand, there's the temptation to be a liturgical slob and just kind of throw things together haphazardly, and you don't really worry about executing it that well. You're kind of lax, maybe overly lax about it. On the other hand, there is the danger of being a liturgical snob. Okay, that's a real danger too. Thinking, we alone have the right liturgy, that kind of arrogance. We also know that liturgical churches, and you see this throughout the Old Testament prophets talk about just this kind of thing. There is the problem, the temptation to dead formalism. If you want to hide from God, a liturgical church is a great place to do it, because you can feel pretty religious and feel pretty connected even though you're just going through the motions. Again and again, the prophets come to the people of Israel and they say, look, your worship is an abomination because it's not joined to a life of faith. You're not really trusting God. You're not really bearing the fruits of faith in your lives. So you've got the right liturgy. You're doing all the externals right, but it's not pleasing to God. It's not acceptable because it's not from the heart. So liturgical worship, we have to throw our hearts in it too, not just our voices, not just our bodies. It's the whole person. But I want you to see here too, in principle, there can't be any objection to the use of prayer forms. Calvin advocated it. Jesus gave to his disciples a prayer form to use again and again. We used it this morning. In principle, there can't be any more of an objection to prayer books, written prayers, than there are to hymn books. Because in both cases, you are using the words of others to express your own devotion to God. And so a lot more to be said about that, but I want you to understand that. That's a big piece of our tradition, a big part of our tradition. And I think in many ways it's been lost. I commend you as a congregation, as a church, for upholding that tradition, upholding this aspect of the Calvinistic tradition. Let me close with this. Redeemer was started as a liturgical church. It was started as a church in which the liturgy, obviously, was going to be very central to this church's identity. Redeemer was started as a liturgical church not because it was a cool thing to do in the mid-90s. In fact, people thought it was crazy to do it. You know, why plant a liturgical church in this hip, cool town of Austin? That's never going to work. It's never going to make it. But the fathers of this church, the founders of this church, believed it was important. That worship just couldn't be thrown together haphazardly. The kind of rich, beautiful, participatory, pastoral liturgy that you have here, the kind of gospel-shaped, gospel-centered liturgy that you have here that's informed by the historic wisdom of the church, is really a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful way to experience and receive and celebrate the grace of God. I want to commend you in it, and I want to encourage you to stay the course. Let's pray together. Father, I do ask your blessings on this church. You know that this church holds such a special place in my own heart and in the life of my family, as it does so many others. Father, I thank you for the years of faithful service and ministry that have taken place through this church. I thank you for the beautiful worship that has been a hallmark of this church for so long. Father, I pray that you would help Redeemer as a congregation to continue to grow and to mature, that even as you have blessed this church abundantly, that she might be a blessing to the city around her. I pray that you would continue to strengthen and equip this church for service through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know it is his blood that cleanses us from all sin. It is his spirit that enables us to offer you an acceptable sacrifice, enabling us to be living sacrifices, offering our bodies, indeed our whole lives, to you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.